when I knew that this was the last time I would have a chance to share my joy thoughts with you. I didn't know where Stuart would be up to by now, but whether he gets to the end of chapter 4 or not, I knew I have to do that because this is my favorite verse in Scripture, probably. So I want to talk about joy. And of course, you know where I'm going in chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We know the scripture well, and I don't know what you did your memorization. I did mine in the Old King James. That's all I had growing up. But it helps, by the way, when you're making your layman's library and collecting little books to help your quiet time, to have a couple of modern translations there. They are the essence of the thought. They are not a direct translation, but they help. And one of my favorites is the Message. And he takes this verse, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And he tells us to revel in God, celebrate God all day, every day, revel in him. I love that. And I ask myself, do I revel in God? Or is it a duty rather than a joy? Celebrate God. Rejoice in the Lord. I like celebrate. You know, when we celebrate people, we celebrate a marriage, we celebrate a birth. There is a connotation of joy there that rejoice sometimes doesn't seem to give me that word. So do we celebrate God all day, every day, and revel in him? And you say, well, Jill, some days are not good days. I just met a family going home at the moment, early because of problem at home with the children they've left in care. Every day, today, there were tears there. So what does it mean? Say, ha ha, that's great, I don't care. No, not at all. But you use the pain to take you to God and into worship. You don't let the pain stop you running to God. It's a funny thing. I remember getting some very bad news just before I was to go out the door, get in a plane and talk about faith to hundreds of women somewhere or other. And I was absolutely stunned by the news I received, my coat on, my bag in my hand on the way to the airport. And I received this bad news and I get down on my knees and I say, Lord, And somebody called me on the phone from abroad, actually from Europe. She's my prayer partner. She is my wonderful, charismatic friend that I thank God for. She always knows. How she knows, the Spirit tells her. In the middle of the night in Germany, she calls me in America and says, what's wrong? I said, what do you mean? She said, there's something wrong, Jill. The Lord woke me up. I'm praying. What is it? I said, I don't know yet. I just got a very startling, troubling phone call. She said, ah. She said, just know I'll spend some time praying and call me when you know and when I can help to pray. And as I'm going out the door, as I'm putting the phone down, she says, oh, by the way, I do know one thing I need to tell you. Don't waste the pain. Bye. And I got on the plane with my friend's words ringing in my head that God had woken her up in the middle of the night to call me and tell me, don't waste the pain, what did she mean? Well, I sat on the, I couldn't get my head around. How could I get off and talk about faith? I was just numb. And I thought, what did she mean, don't waste the pain? And I thought about a time Stuart and I had the privilege to go to Antarctica. A gift for our 50th wedding anniversary was a trip to Antarctica, landed on all those places, a scientific thing. It was absolutely unbelievable. And we had been able to be landed on places nobody had ever stood on before and climb up to see these birds with the 12-foot wingspan, albatrosses with the eggs up there on the side of those cliffs. And then we'd get back on the boat, and the scientists that were on boat with us would, we'd all be up on deck, and suddenly he'd say, come, come quickly, eagles, eagles. And we'd all rush to the side of the ship, and he'd say, look at them. And we saw them going round and round and round in the air, quite a way off. And there was a funny sort of thing in the middle of them. And he said, it's a thermal. It's an upward draft that has incredible power. It's like an inverted, what's the other thing that comes down? Yes, thank you. And he said, watch the eagles, watch the other birds. All the other birds were flying frantically out of it before they were sucked into it. Just birds, younger birds, and big birds too, just flying everywhere. And the eagles were circling closer and closer until, to our amazement, they went into the middle of it. One big flap, the only bird that can touch its wings up here, down, in. And the scientists said, that's the safest place. Now watch what happens. And they spread their wings, and they were carried up, up, up. Literally the only bird that can go out of sight that high, out of sight. They used the pain to take them up, to take them up, to take them up. And with that image in my head, that day, as I sat on the plane, I thought, okay, I'm in the thermal here. Now, I can flap my wings like the others were and disintegrate, which is what they did. If they got themselves in the middle, they'd try and flap and they'd just be torn to pieces. I can flap my wings as a Christian and panic and scream and tantrum and, where were you, God? Were you standing in the corner of my life with your hands in your pockets? Prayer? I prayed that. Or I can rest in God. Rest in God and use the pain to take me to a place I have never been in my life before. In prayer and worship. Just stay still. Be still and know that I am God. Wait on the Lord like the eagle. Wait on the Lord like the eagle, it says. Takes a lifetime to learn it. I still haven't learned it. I just want to flap when these things happen and try in my own strength, my own spiritual strength, to get joy or to get peace. Or to manipulate some spiritual something in order that I can stop the panic inside. How do we do that? Well, it takes a lifetime, I guess. It takes a lifetime. But when you can do it, joy comes. And it's joy because joy is Jesus, God in Galilean cloth, making my heart smile, remember? It's joy, the spirit of joy. He is the spirit of grace. He is the spirit of joy, right? In the list of who the spirit is. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus is joy, the spirit of God, as he comes into our heart. It's a fruit of the spirit. Joy is Jesus. And it doesn't mean you laugh and you're happy. Happiness, as Stuart often says, and he said, will you do that one?
Yeah,
good. You're going to preach that?
Okay.
He said, lay off. I'm going to very quickly tell you a story. When he was traveling as an evangelist, I have to do it quickly because I wasn't going to do this. years ago when I was at mission and he was traveling all those months without me, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I was working with street kids and they came to Christ, and then little Methodist chapels asked me to bring little team to give their testimony and I would preach. But I hadn't had any training. I didn't know how to give a message, et cetera. So I started to borrow his messages. I mean, he was out of the country. It wasn't fair. England wasn't hearing preach, but if I learned his messages, then they would hear his messages, okay? And so I listened to a tape recorder, reel to reel, in those days. You older people know what I mean, of his message on Lazarus. And it was a wonderful message. And so while I'm with my little children in my little mission house, I play it over and over till I learn it by heart. I'm a dramatist, so I can learn scripts. And in the end, I was preaching it better than he was. Because I practiced it more, right? Right? I mean, it sounded really good. So he comes home from this 3 months, generally. I went and did it in this Methodist church with my little team and everything, and it was quite good, so I did it the next time and the next time. I mean, it was the only sermon that I had. And so he comes home, and Sunday comes, and he comes down in the youth center, and he's putting a tie in. I said, where are you going? He said, oh, I forgot to tell you, I'm going to Manchester to preach. I said, okay, bye, see you soon. He's gone out the door, and I realize, I ring the call and say, can you look at Stuart's itinerary? Which church has he gone to? And he'd gone to the same church that I had preached this message in. I had a terrible day. I prayed harder than I'd ever prayed. Take Lazarus out of his mind. Just, he's all those sermons, Lord. Please, please, don't let him think Lazarus. Don't let him look at a tomb. Don't let him remind him. Please. He walked in at the end of the day, and he looked at me. And he said, I said, Lazarus? He said, Jill, Lazarus. After I had preached my sermon, this woman comes up to me and says, oh, you stole your wife's sermon. So after this little talk in the kitchen at Cape and Ray in England, he said, Jill, just get your own. I said, it's not fair. You go all over the world teaching people how to do it. You've never taught me. He said, put your coat on. I put my coat on. It was England, so it was raining. So I took an umbrella. He said, we are staying out here until you get your first creative thought. I said, you know I'm not creative. I had no idea. That's my main gift. I had no idea. He said, well, you're going to stay out here till I help you put a little talk together. And so we started walking around, and we came to a little bridge, and he put a pebble down in the little river, and he said, what verse of scripture does that remind you of? And I thought, I wish I had a concordance. Pebble, 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 pebble. Stream, 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 stream. Water, 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 water. He said, but just pray, just pray. So I did. And I said, oh, Acts 1:8. You begin in Jerusalem, and I watch the ripples. Then you go to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. He said, good, let's look at that verse. And he helped me and showed me how to take a verse of scripture and order it and put it in the pebble in the pool. You know, I think it was India years ago. And I was asked to speak on Acts 1:8. And as I'm preaching it, I thought, wow, Jill, just start where you are. The mission field's between your own 2 feet, this little country place. You start where you are with what you've got. And it will ripple round to Judea, to Manchester and Liverpool and England, and then America, and to the uttermost parts of the world. It was sort of prophetic as well, wasn't it? But thank you. Thank you for just showing me how. And Thank you for helping me hang my heart over Scripture and my illustrations, carefully, not too many about me, about other people, to lace the talk with color and light. So joy, there's one example. I've got lots here, but far too much, so let me just do one thing. I wrote a book about finding a song when you've lost your joy. And it's about the Babylonians in captivity making bricks without straw and being beaten on their back in the Egyptian sun. And the Babylonians taunt them. Do you remember? It says in the Psalm 137, "Go on, sing us one of your little happy clappy songs. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Go on." And one of them apparently said, "How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land?" And so I did this book, Where Have You Hung Up Your Joy? They had hung up their harps on the weeping willow tree, folks. The grief tree, the gripe tree, the grind tree, the girl tree, the geriatric tree. And it's amazing. I offered it as a book club to a friend of mine. She took the country club, and 200 women came just to do this book. Why? Because everybody wants to be happy. Everybody's looking for joy. And there is no joy without Jesus. There's happiness, but not joy. And so I know it. It's just doing it, reminding myself of what I've forgotten. Like the girl rang me and reminded me from Europe, "Don't waste the pain. Let it drive you deeper into God. He's waiting. Don't waste the pain. Let it prove thee. Don't stop the tears. Let them cleanse thee. Rest, stop the striving, soon you'll be arriving in his arms. Don't waste the pain, let it drive you deeper into God. He's waiting, Jill, and you should have come sooner." And on that plane, I ran into his arms. I got off with joy, certainly not happiness. But he dealt with the anxiety and the worry. Worshipping worry away is the only way it goes. Dear Lord, you know, I'm standing up here and it's easy to talk about and so hard to do, to trust and not be afraid, to rest and not flap my wings. So hard to do. Teach us the discipline of faith. Make us ready learners in order that we may be so full of joy. We are like a catalyst, or we are like a light shining as we hold forth the word of life. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, Jill, thank you very much. Let me tell you the little piece she was going to get into that I vetoed just now. Because this is one of the things I want to develop with you this morning. But I have a theory that happiness depends on happenings. Are you with me so far? Happiness depends on happenings. And if your happenings happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, you're happy. Would you like me to go over that again? Happiness depends on happenings. And if your happenings happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, you're happy. So it's easy, isn't it? Except for one little problem. And it is this, that very often your happenings happen not to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen. When your happenings do not happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, what's the result? Unhappy. So what do we spend our time doing? Trying to organize our happenings. And if we can only organize our happenings, we'll be happy. So we put an inordinate amount of energy into it. We put an inordinate amount of time into it. We put an inordinate amount of time, of desire, and longing, and aspiration. And there's one thing we just cannot do very often. We cannot organize happenings. So we're damned to unhappiness, aren't we? No. There's something called joy. And joy is unrelated to happenings. So that it is possible to live in a situation where your happenings do not happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, but to be able to experience joy. In fact, the Apostle Paul said this remarkable thing: we are exceeding joyful in the midst of all our tribulations. We are exceeding joyful in the midst of all our tribulations. How in the world could he do that? Well, it was the way that he handled whatever happens. Whatever happens. And he had learned, whatever happens, stand firm. Whatever happens, keep calm. Whatever happens, stay focused. Whatever happens, and here's the one we talk about this morning, rejoice in the Lord. Whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. Let me read the scripture to you again, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Now, you may remember we have already touched on this verse. This is how you stand firm. You remember that one? Verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes? And I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, says the apostle, put into practice. And here's a promise for you. And the God of peace will be with you. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, you'll notice that while the Apostle Paul is talking about rejoicing in the Lord, he is not being unrealistic about this. For almost immediately after he's talked about rejoicing, he starts talking about worrying. And if there's one thing that will kill your rejoicing, it's your worrying. It almost seems that the two are antithetical. They are mutually antagonistic to each other. So if we're going to be talking about rejoicing, we've got to deal with this whole business of worrying and anxiety. Now notice exactly what he says about this in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, you present your requests to God, and the peace of God will transcend all your understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a difficult verse. And one of the reasons it's difficult is that we lift it out of its context. And if we lift any verse out of its context, there's always the danger that we will interpret it wrongly. Now, let me show you what I mean by this. He does say in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Now you can take that and you can put it, you can frame it, or you can embroider it, or you can put it on a nice piece of wood and paint it, and you can stick it up on your wall and you can see it 1,000 times in a week. Do not be anxious about anything. And what good does it do? Well, it doesn't always work. It doesn't always work. Now, let's look back a little bit at the context here. When I say the context, there's the immediate context, and then there's the broader context, and then there's the overall context. So we're now going to look not just at the immediate context here, which we'll return to in a minute, but we're going to look at the broader context. Look in chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul talks about his good friend Epaphroditus, who was a class act. I mentioned Epaphroditus earlier in the week, where he had gone to help Paul. He got desperately ill. There was no proper medical care for him. He was so ill, he almost died. They were in circumstances where there was nothing that they could possibly do. We have been in those situations where you suddenly realize there's no medical help. There's no way of getting out of this situation. You're absolutely stuck. Incidentally, when Jill and I went down to Antarctica, I was already in my 80s when I went down there. You don't have to be stupid to do a thing like that, but it's enormously helpful if you are stupid in doing things like that. The week after we got back from Antarctica, guess what? I suddenly had a hemorrhage. And I was rushed into hospital. It did occur to me, if this had happened last week, there wasn't a thing we could have done about it. Not a thing you could have done about it. And then I thought a little bit longer, and I thought, that's how Paul lived all the time. He got into places where there was no medical care. There was no evacuation, no helicopters to helicopter him out. No hospitals to go to. And that was where Epaphroditus was. And Epaphroditus had volunteered to go to one of these places, got taken really sick while he was there. Nobody could do anything for him. He almost died. And he recovered. And he got all upset. What he got all upset about was that word had got back to his home church that he'd been taken ill, and they were worried about him. And he was upset that they got worried about him because he didn't want those people upset. Don't worry about me. It's a class act, this guy. Now, Paul is talking about him. And verse 28 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad. And now here's the surprising that he says, and I may have less anxiety. Now, what did he just say in chapter 4? He said, be anxious, don't be anxious about anything. Now he says, I want certain things to be done so that I will not be anxious. Now go back a little bit further in chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon. Here's another of his class acts that he has working with him. I want to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him. Talk about an endorsement. Timothy got Paul's total endorsement. I have no one else like this guy. He takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Now, here's something you may not be aware of. Well, you're well aware of the fact the New Testament was not written in English or even in American. It was written. It was written in Greek. It was written in Greek. And sometimes we lose the Greek in the English translation. The interesting thing about it, this, the word that is translated in this version, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare," is the identical word that is translated anxiety in other places. It's the identical word. So here we've got Paul saying, do not be anxious about anything, right? But receive Epaphroditus and receive him well so that I won't need to be anxious about him. But I want to tell you about Timothy. He is the greatest. I've no one else like him. And one of the things I love about Timothy, he says, is he's got a genuine anxiety, genuine concern about you people. Now, if you're going to read your Bible, you have to deal with stuff like that. What it requires is a little thinking. No one ever died of thinking. Many people die before they get around to it. A little thought is very, very helpful here. So we put all this together. And we say, is Paul just contradicting himself? Don't be anxious about anything. I'm anxious about Epaphroditus, and I just love Timothy because he's really anxious about you. Well, we've got to try and figure this out. So let's go back to chapter 4 again. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything but... Okay, now when you come across the little word but, it's always a key word in Scripture. Shakespeare said, but me no buts. I have no idea what he meant. But I was reading a book on preaching recently, and they said you should incorporate a quotation. It gives color. So there's your quotation. Okay. Actually, I'm not sure that Shakespeare did say it, but if he didn't, he should have done. But me no buts. But the little word but is an adversative. An adversative. It gives you the other side of the coin. There are always two sides to a coin. There are always two aspects to a point, you see. And what Paul is saying here is this. There's a kind of anxiety that is legitimate, and there's a kind of anxiety that is not legitimate. And the kind of anxiety that is legitimate is the kind of anxiety that you refuse to carry on your own, but you know that immediately these anxious thoughts come welling into your life, you know exactly what to do. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. What is legitimate anxiety? Legitimate anxiety is recognizing that there are causes for anxiety, that there are anxiety-inducing situations, that they come crowding in on us. But whatever happens, the Apostle Paul says, know exactly what to do with these anxiety-inducing experiences as they happen. You say, what do I do with them? You immediately resort to prayer. And you add to prayer petition. And you add to petition thanksgiving. And then you do that with this attitude, that God has committed himself to building a bulwark against these things in your life. He has committed himself to surround you, to support you, to resource you, to strengthen you so that you can live well in this circumstance. God does not always promise to take away the things we don't like. He does promise to give us the resources to live well in the situations that often we don't like. And when we understand this, we begin to experience not happiness, because our happenings are not happening to happen the way we happen to want our happenings to happen. But we're experiencing joy, which is a deep-rooted sense of well-being. A deep-rooted sense of well-being. Why? Because I have been hit with something. It is an anxiety-inducing occurrence. It is about to knock me off my feet. It's about to take the wind out of my sails. It is about to destroy my happiness. It is going to dissipate my hopes and my longings and my aspirations. What am I going to do? Am I going to be overwhelmed by this thing? Paul says, no. No, you're not. Whatever happens, make sure that you react to this thing in a manner that is commensurate with your belief in the gospel of Christ. And what that means is you learn how to handle it. All right? Let's look into these three things, because I stressed them when I mentioned them to you just a moment ago. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. First of all, by prayer. Secondly, by petition. Thirdly, by thanksgiving. Fourthly, present things to God. Now, those four things, they're not all the same thing. He's not repeating himself four times. The first word is prayer. When we think of prayer, what do we think of? Well, very often when we think of prayer, we're actually thinking of petitions. But he differentiates between the two here. The idea of prayer is coming appropriately into the presence of God. The idea of prayer is coming appropriately into the presence of God. The Greek word is prosuke. And it has this idea of reverence. It has this idea of need. It has this idea of desire. It has this idea of deep longing. Longing for God, longing for his presence, longing to be able to relate the situation that we have to a God who we know well. We love him, we honor him, we revere him. In the deepest sense of the word, we worship him. This is prayer. So anxiety comes. And anxiety comes and hits us and is about to knock us off our foundations. Anxiety-inducing situations are destroying our happiness. What do? Panic? Flap our wings? No. We come quietly before the Lord. And we focus on who we know him to be. And as we focus on who we know him to be, we find within us a deep sense of reverence, a deep sense of appreciation, deep sense of longing and desire. We come into his presence. You know, you can pray without uttering a single petition. You can pray by just enjoying who he is. And that gives you the framework. Now then, you can add to that petition. And petition is the presenting with need married to a request that he does something about it. Now notice how important it is that we get the prayer right before we start the petitions. If we get the prayer right, we are in an atmosphere in which God is functioning as God, and we are responding to him as God. It's quite possible that if we go straight to petition, we will be coming to God as the great big need meter in the sky. And we'll be coming with our list of needs, and we'll be saying, God, fix this thing. And that may not be what he has in mind. He may not have in mind to fix this thing. It is quite possible that this thing that is inducing anxiety is something that he's allowing into your life, because we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, endurance. Endurance produces maturity. And we begin to discover that in actual fact, the things that God allowed in our lives that we asked him and begged him to take away from our lives were exactly the thing that was needed at that particular time to lead us into depths that we would never, ever have explored or experienced before. You see, the prayer governs the petitioning. We pray, and we know that we have what we ask for as we pray according to his will. And how do we get in tune with his will? As we get in tune with him. Now, you notice that the Apostle Paul says this in a slightly different way a number of times in this passage. He talks about us standing firm in the Lord. That's in verse 1. Then in verse 2, he talks about these two women who are fighting with each other and asks them to agree in the Lord. And then in verse 4, he talks about rejoicing in the Lord. And then in verse 7, he says, God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. This is the environment in which we live. A fish lives in the environment of water. An eagle lives in the environment of the thermal. Where do you live? You live in the environment of Christ. You live in the environment of Christ. Christ the Savior, Christ the Lord, Christ the Sustainer, Christ the beginning, Christ the end, Christ the Alpha, Christ the Omega. The one for whom to live is Christ. The one in whom I with confidence will face death, for death will be my gain. This is the environment in which I live. I come before him in prayer, in adoration, in worship, in longing, in aspiration. I quiet my heart before him. Whatever happens, don't worry. Rejoice in the Lord. And then what? Well, we come before him with prayer and then with petition. This is the interesting thing. The next thing is with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Now remember, he is talking about a situation that has come, knocked you off kilter, robbed you of your joy or your happiness, whatever it is. And now he's saying, come before him with prayer, present your petitions to him, and immediately thank him. You say, well, that's a bit premature, isn't it? I'd like to wait and see what he does before I get around to thanking him, because I'm not always sure that I can rely on him to do what I'm asking him to do. Well, it just depends how deep the prosuke has been, as to what kind of petitions you came up with, as to what kind of answers you're going to get. So you put all this together, and this is what you can thank him for. Lord, this particular situation came my way. This is what happened to me. And he said, yeah, I know. Well, I didn't appreciate it very much, God. Yeah, I know that too. We'll work on that later. Well, it kind of you know, it's kind of altered my plans. It's kind of pulled the rug from under my feet. It's not what I wanted. And yeah, well, get all that off your chest. God says, get all that off your chest. And then how about coming to me and just reveling in the fact that you know who I am? And revel in the fact that you know that I am totally committed to work out all things towards the good for you, ultimately. Now, here, this brings us to that wonderful verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is one of the most quoted and the most often misquoted verses of Scripture. This is how it's often quoted. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. So here we are in a terrible situation. We've got to look in this thing and find out the good that there. And there's no way I can find anything good in this mess at all. But somehow or other, he says, all things work together for good. No, what he actually says is God is working in the life of the believer. And he's working in the life of the believer, bringing them to the point of the experience of the ultimate good. And read it in its context. That's the old rule. Read the text in its context. Read that text in its context. And you'll discover that what he's actually talking about is the ultimate good is that when God's ultimate purposes are fulfilled in your life, you will be like Christ. And God is working in your life, in all the things that are going in your life, are going on in your life, and he has one ultimate objective. Do you know what it is? The good. And what's the good? You'll finish up like Christ. And so I look at the situation I'm in, and say to myself, this is not what I would have advised you to do, God. This is not what I have been asking you to do. But I'm learning more and more to pray. I'm learning more and more to come into your presence, which is affecting the petitions that I'm making and is allowing me to leave my petitions with you with thanksgiving, because I know who you are and I know what you're committed to. And I know that you are absolutely committed to working in my life whatever happens. And you're committed to working in my life whatever happens. And your ultimate objective, I believe with all my heart, will be fulfilled. I'm going to finish up like Christ. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that I can pray. Thank you that I can relate whatever happens to you. Thank you that you're in control. Thank you that you're knocked off kilter like I am. Thank you that you are moving relentlessly, inexorably towards the consummation of your eternal purposes. Thank you that by your grace I got caught up in all this. Thank you. Thank you. Now, what does it say? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, notice this word present. What that means is you hand them over to him. You hand them over to him. What that means is when we have given these things to the Lord, don't take them back. It's one thing to surrender something to the Lord. It's an entirely different thing to trust him with what you have surrendered to him. Let me give you an example of this. I've been asked many, many times by pastors around the world how I arrived at the position of resigning voluntarily from my position as the senior pastor of Elmbrook Church, and how that worked, and how we put in my place somebody who'd been with me for over 20 years, who was ideally suited to just fit right into the situation that I had vacated. They said, how did that work? Particularly as you were going to stay around the place. That's all counterintuitive. You don't do any of those things. If you're going to retire, you retire and you get out of it. You go to a different town, you get out of there. The last thing you should do is stay around the place. I said, well, as far as I'm concerned, there were three things. Number one, if I was going to step aside, I got to voluntarily take my hands off. That was the easy part. Secondly, if I was going to stay around, I got to keep my sticky fingers out of it. That's the hard part. Because you see, when you take your hands off, then somebody else will get their hands on. And when they get their hands on, guess what? You will see that what you spent 30 years building can be demolished in 6 months. You stand by and you say, what in the world are they doing? But there's not only that problem. The person who has come into that place has got to be comfortable in his own skin to have the old guy around. And he can only be comfortable in his own skin if the old guy is around, if the old guy has taken his hands off and keeps his sticky fingers out. But there's something else you need. The people in the congregation have got to allow the old guy to take his hands off, and they've got to respect the new guy who's got his hands off. In other words, there are so many things can go wrong that you wonder how in the world, what was God thinking when he invented the church? You say, what's this got to do with what you're talking about? This is how I look at it. When you take your hands off something and refuse to be burdened with, and you're going to worry about it, and you're going to be anxious about it, and you're going to control this thing, you're going to fix this thing, and you're going to get your happenings to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen. If you're going to keep on doing that, then I'll tell you what anxiety is connected to. Anxiety is connected to cardiac disease, high blood pressure, asthma, rheumatism, ulcers, thyroid disorders, arthritis, migraines, blindness, and insomnia. Good luck. There you go. I give you a better idea. Why not learn to take your hands off? Present these things to the Lord. And then what? Keep your sticky fingers out. Keep your sticky fingers out. Lord, I committed this to you, but I'm not sure that you really understand the situation. So I just wanted to help you a little bit more. No, read it again. Be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request. Present them to God. And here's the promise. And the peace of God. The peace of God. What in the world is the peace of God? Well, we think that peace, if you ask somebody to define peace, they'd probably say something like, well, peace is the cessation of hostilities. You know, boy, there used to be a big fight going on here, but we've got it resolved. All the hostilities are over. Peace reigns. That's one sort of common way of looking at it. Another one would be the eradication of stress. Oh, I'm really worried about something, really concerned about something. Oh, this thing is such a burden. And then suddenly it's solved, it's fixed. And no, there's no stress anymore. This is peace. Now, the Hebrews, and remember the strong emphasis of Hebrew thought in the Apostle Paul. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It comes through all the time. When Paul is thinking about peace, he is not talking about the cessation of hostilities And he is not talking about the eradication of stress. I know this because Jesus says this: in the world you will have trouble. That's encouraging, isn't it? That's how to gain friends and influence people. Just tell them, in the world you're going to have trouble. But then he went even further. In the world you will have trouble. In me you will have peace. So I'm sure one of his disciples was thinking, and he said, excuse me, master, I have a question. Yes, what's your question? My question is, you said in the world we will have trouble, yes, but in you we'd have peace. Yes. Are we going to have trouble, or are we going to have peace? He said, yes. Yes. Because peace in the divine economy is not the absence of trouble. It's not the cessation of hostilities. It is not the eradication of stress. All those things happen. Well, what is this peace? It is the deep-rooted sense of order, that things are the way they ought to be. Things are the way they ought to be. So how do I know that things are the way they ought to be? Well, I was really anxious about all this stuff that happened, but I turned to prayer and petition with thanksgiving, and I presented it to God. And God says, now then, we've got things just the way they ought to be. Leave it to me. And he says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, my time's up. You'll have to figure out the rest yourself. God bless you.